God, this morning, once again, we pray for illumination. Holy Spirit, you're the author of these words. And these are God-breathed words, and we need God's help. We need your help to understand these words and apply them in our lives. Lord God, we can't go without physical food one day. We need to be nourished constantly, and in the same way, a man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we desperately need your word this morning as a church, so that our church may be conformed to your standards, to your desires and purpose. So Lord God, we desire to be a church that fulfills and lives out, stays faithful to the Great Commission. And we're not under any illusion that we could do this on our own, but we need the strength, energy, motivation that comes from you, and you provide these richly in your word. So knowing that, we come to you humbly, and once again we pray for the Spirit's assistance, his power, so that these words may impart life to our church, and so that we may be a church that is pleasing to you. So Lord God, the word of God does not return to you void, but it always accomplishes your purpose. So with faith in that promise, as your children, we come to you humbly, and we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, the last time I preached on the same text. And this is a very important text because this text equips our church so that our church can serve God's purpose in our generation. And today's text equips our church in three ways. It gives us three pieces of equipment. And we already looked at the first piece the last time I preached. God calls us through this text to live our lives coram Deo, before the face of God. And this morning, I try to cover both the second and the third piece, the second and the third points. I tried, I couldn't do it, I couldn't squeeze everything in. So there's one main point this morning. Last Sunday, God challenged our church through his word to devote our lives to his purpose. As a church, we always have to remember that Christ died so that we who live, we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised again for us. That's 2 Corinthians 5:15. We have to remember as a church, we're God's workmanship now. We're created in Christ to declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our calling, our purpose. God has called to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him in our world, in our generation. And what does that mean? That specifically means that God wants to use you to draw non-Christians into a reconciled relationship with him. We're God's gospel messengers. And God also wants to use you to draw other believers into a deeper, more meaningful relationship with him. Right? That's what God desires from our church. And one mark of a growing church, one mark of a growing believer is a growing desire to live our lives for God. It's a growing desire to be used by God for the advancement of God's purpose in this world. One mark of a genuine Christian is a growing desire to live a God-centered rather than a self-centered lifestyle. Some of you guys will remember Paul's exhortation to his spiritual son, Timothy. He exhorted Timothy, become an instrument of gold in God's hand. He explained to Timothy that in God's house, there are two types of vessels or instruments. There are wooden vessels, and there are also vessels of gold and silver, meaning there are vessels both for dishonorable use, and there are also vessels for honorable use. And Paul urged Timothy, his son, right, become an instrument of gold and silver. Be set apart for God. Be useful to your master. Be ready for every good work. As Christians, as a church, we should always have strong awareness that we're not ordinary people. And the book of Acts reminds us again and again that God has given us the most glorious purpose there is. And therefore, our lives are supercharged with meaning. Have you thought about this? You know what God's Word tells us? God's Word tells us for some reason, we can't understand this completely. God made a decision to ransom you, to take you out of spiritual death. He chose to ransom you from slavery, and he brought you to life, not with perishable things like gold or silver, but with the most precious treasure there is, with the priceless blood of Christ. God's word says that's how much the Lord was willing to give for you. And this baffles us. We can't completely understand it. But the Bible also tells us that God the Father chose to send His only Son for you, to save you. Even though once we were completely dead in our sins, we had nothing to offer to God. But God still chose to love us. He still chose to save us. And now He gave us a glorious calling. And God's Word says we can't completely figure out, we can't completely grasp God's grace in Jesus Christ. That we can't completely grasp the breadth, length, height, and depth of God's love for us. But having assurance of this great love revealed to us in His Word, we ought to devote our lives more and more for His purpose, His glory, His plan. In other words, John Calvin's motto should become our motto. John Calvin had a personal emblem or symbol, and it was a picture of a heart held up in a hand to God. And there was an inscription that read, "My heart, I offer to you, O Lord, promptly, sincerely." And as I think about that, I want to offer my heart to God promptly, sincerely. And I also know that there are many of you who desire to offer your hearts to Him promptly, sincerely. And today's text helps us to do that. Do you want to be used by God as golden vessels? If the answer is yes, God is telling us this morning that He uses jars of clay as His golden vessels. God wants us to know that. He wants us to be persuaded of that. He turns clay pots into His vessels of glory. That's what we get from this morning's text. That's one of the main points that Luke wants to teach us through today's text. So let's turn to Paul. We see Paul is a main character in today's text. He's in the spotlight. And Paul, when we look at him in the book of Acts, we realize he was a golden vessel. And that's obvious throughout the entire book of Acts. And that's also obvious in today's text. And Luke shows us this morning how God used Paul to eventually bring the gospel to Rome. And that was something very monumental. That was something very historic, because Rome was the most powerful city in the ancient world. And Rome was also a pagan city filled with multitudes of people who didn't know Christ. They didn't hear about the death and resurrection of Christ. But we see God quietly setting the gospel's trajectory to the city of Rome. And Apostle Paul plays a crucial role in God's plan. And Luke also shows us, he shows us something else. He shows us what kind of instrument Paul was. We see this morning why he was so useful and effective in God's hand. And according to today's text, we see that Paul had good qualities. He had some admirable qualities. And we focused on one of these qualities the last time I preached. But we also see something else this morning. We see in today's text that even though Paul had good qualities, at the same time, just like you and me, he was also fallen. He was imperfect. He had flaws. He was a clay pot, to use a metaphor. But in today's text, we see this clay pot becoming a vessel of honor in God's hand. And the point of today's text is this. God's also calling us to realize for ourselves that we're also clay pots. And now when we realize this, and as a result, when we turn to God, humbly rely on His power, we also become vessels of gold in God's hand. Some of you, I know, enjoy reading biographies, and I especially enjoy Christian biographies. And some biographies I find a lot more interesting and helpful than others. And there's one kind of biography that's called hagiography. It sounds fancy, but the idea is pretty simple. Hagios in Greek means holy or saintly. And in hagiography, the biographer chooses to idealize his or her subject. So hagiography is never objective or realistic, because the biographer is too enamored with his or her hero. In reality, all human beings are flawed and imperfect, but the biographer chooses to ignore or neglect the person's blemishes and warts. So what we get in this kind of biography is not a real human being, but we get a caricature of a person. And caricatures are always a lot less interesting, a lot less helpful than the real thing. And I mentioned that because when we look at the Bible, we see something else. In the Bible, what we notice, one of the things that we notice, is that neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament saints are presented to us as caricatures. But oftentimes in the Bible, we get the real thing. We get warts, we get blemishes, we get everything else. So think about Abraham, for example. We learn in the book of Genesis that Abraham had some good qualities. There were times when he was heroic, courageous. He was very courageous when he rescued a man named Lot from his captors. But we learn something else in Genesis, that he also had glaring flaws. Two times he acted like a coward in order to preserve his own life. In Genesis, we learned that when he was about to enter Egypt, he was scared because he was afraid that the Egyptians would try to kill him because of his wife. We learn in Genesis that Abraham's wife Sarah was a very beautiful woman, and Abraham knew that Egyptian men would lust after her. And because he was afraid, he did something shameful. He threw his wife under the bus. As they were entering Egypt, he said to her, "Sarah, why don't we tell people in Egypt that you're not my wife, but you're my sister? Tell them that you're my sister so that it may go well with me." But he failed to protect his wife, and Sarah became an object of lust in Egypt. And it's not just Abraham, but when we read about David, Hezekiah, Elijah, Jonah, right, we get warts, we get blemishes, we get their imperfections. You come to the New Testament, we learn about all the shortcomings of the first century church. We learn about the failures of the disciples, especially Peter. We learn about the failure of Barnabas. But oftentimes, we get the real thing. The Bible doesn't hide anything. Now we come to Apostle Paul, and maybe Apostle Paul is the closest thing that we get in the Bible to a perfect Christ-like hero. But I think it's not an exaggeration to say that he's the closest thing. But in today's text, we also see that he had blemishes. He fell short. And for some reason, you know what God chose to do? He chose to reveal to us Paul's flaw for an important reason. This morning we see Paul in a courtroom, and he was courageously bearing witness for Christ as Christ's ambassador. He was testifying before the soldiers, the tribune, and the Jewish religious leaders who were trying to kill him. So in a hostile, dangerous environment, he was trying to do the right thing for God's glory. But Luke tells us this morning that in spite of his good intentions, Paul still stumbled in the courtroom. And so in chapter 23, verse 5, which we just read, we see Paul issuing a public apology. Paul tried to be a Christ-like witness in a very challenging situation, but he had stumbled. And we see Paul publicly acknowledging this failure. We see Paul falling into sin in reaction to being sinned against. For some reason, that's what God wants us to see. We see Paul sinning because he was sinned against. Shortly after Paul's opening statement, we learned that Ananias, the Jewish high priest, he ordered one of his men to punch Paul in the face. And Paul was completely shocked. He was outraged by this because he had a right to a fair trial, but he didn't get a fair trial because his enemies broke the law by physically assaulting him even before hearing him out. And so we see Paul lashing out on his enemies, especially Ananias. "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck." He was accusing the high priest of hypocrisy. Ananias appeared to be white and pure on the outside, but in reality he was corrupt on the inside. And out of anger, we see Paul invoking God's curse on his enemy. "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." And when we see that when Paul's audience in the courtroom heard this, they were shocked, their jaws dropped. They rebuked Paul, "Would you revile God's high priest?" They couldn't believe that he had spoken like that to his holiness. Now, when Paul heard their rebuke, his conscience began to accuse him because he knew that he had no excuse. Yes, Paul had been sinned against. Yes, Ananias had behaved like a hypocrite. He had a right to be angry. But he recognized he had no excuse. Right? Two wrongdoings don't make a right. And he knew that he had done something wrong in response to what Ananias had done. And something else, Paul may have experienced guilt and regret because of something else. He may have experienced a lot of guilt because he may have remembered something that he wrote to the church once in the past. He said to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4:12, "When we are reviled, we bless." Once, that's what Paul said to the church. In 1 Corinthians, he was teaching younger Christians that the righteous thing to do, even when it's difficult, is to love and bless your enemies, even when they're persecuting you. That was what Paul was teaching them, just like Jesus Christ. Jesus was someone who blessed, loved his enemies while they were murdering him. Do you remember Jesus' prayer? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." But while he was dying, Jesus was blessing his enemies. And once, Paul charged the church to walk in Jesus' footsteps. And now we see Paul in the courtroom failing to live up to his own words. Instead of blessing his enemies, Paul cursed when he was cursed. He could have pointed out Ananias' sin, hypocrisy, more respectfully, but he failed to do that in the heat of the moment. Now, as we think about this, as we think about this incident, as we look at Paul, we're all fallen sinners, and as fellow sinners, we may think to ourselves that his sin, it's really not a big deal. We may think to ourselves, you know, I could certainly sympathize with his failure. And we may also try to lessen his guilt by pointing out the fact that Paul didn't recognize that Ananias was the high priest. If he had recognized that Ananias was the high priest, it's possible that he wouldn't have lashed out the way he did. Because Paul really knew his Old Testament scriptures, and he knew what God commanded his people in Exodus 22:28. "You shall not curse a ruler of your people." Right? As fallen sinners, as fellow sinners, we may try to come up with excuses for Paul. We may try to, we could think of other sins that are much worse than the sin that he committed in the heat of the moment. But Luke tells us that Paul didn't look for excuses for himself in the courtroom before his enemies. He didn't try to justify himself. Paul wasn't interested in doing that. Instead, he did something else. Right? He admitted his sin. He recognized the fact that he had broken the law. And that's because we have to remember, Paul didn't measure his life by imperfect human standards, but he measured his life by God's perfect standards, as every Christian should do. And he realized in the light of God's perfect standards that he had fallen short of God's requirements. And so we see Paul doing the right thing. We see him humbling himself before his enemies, even though I'm sure that was very difficult to do. And he acknowledged openly that he had broken the law. Now, Paul shared with them that he didn't recognize that Ananias was the high priest. He was pointing out the fact that his sin wasn't as flagrant as cursing the high priest, knowing that he was the high priest. But the fact of the matter was that he had still cursed the high priest and broken the law. And so Paul conceded in his statement, "It is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Now, some commentators think that Paul is being sarcastic in his apology, but I side with the commentators who take Paul's statement as a sincere apology. But he recognized the fact that he had returned insult with insult, and he was genuinely rebuked by that. I'm sure we're not in Apostle Paul's position. I don't think we ever had to testify for Christ in a courtroom. But let me ask you something. In your life, have you ever experienced guilt or regret, or were you ever mad at yourself because you failed to be a good ambassador for Christ? Did something like that ever happen to you? You're on the road. You get angry. You lose your temper. You go into a road rage. You cut someone off. And after you calm down, you think about the situation and you're just so embarrassed. You feel so guilty. And you just want to take down that fish sticker in the back of your car. It could be something else. Maybe you fail to be a good ambassador to that neighbor of yours, that annoying neighbor of yours. And in an argument, in the heat of a moment, you've spoken a little too harshly, and now you don't even think about witnessing to that person. But you don't want to be seen as a hypocrite. You try to hide the fact you're a believer. Maybe you're filled with guilt, regret, because one of your biggest goals is to make Christ known to your non-Christian family members. But you so desperately want to see them come to know Christ. But at one time you stumbled, you sinned, you messed up big time, and your family members witnessed your sin. They saw you say or do something very ugly, and now you're saying to yourself, right, how can God ever use me now to bring them to Christ? How can God use a broken instrument like me? If you ever felt those things, today's text is really for you. Because what's so interesting about this morning's text is that we're looking at one of the decisive turning points in the book of Acts. Like I said, God was setting the gospel's trajectory to Rome. Right? Something historic was taking place, and Paul was God's instrument. But strangely, for some reason, Luke didn't shy away from revealing to us Paul's sin. And that's really interesting, because Luke doesn't portray Paul as a superhero. And Paul, we have to remember, was Luke's friend. So I suppose he could have easily just glossed over this embarrassing incident. But Luke didn't choose to do that. Why? Right? Why didn't he just ignore this embarrassing detail? Wasn't the main point the fact that God was opening a very important door for the gospel? Why even bring up this embarrassing detail? But for some reason, right, God chose to do something. God chose to permanently record this incident for the benefit of His church, for our benefit. Now, the question to ask, this leads to an important question. How do we benefit from Paul's sin and his failure? And God's revealing something very important to His church this morning. Right? God's showing us this morning that this is how He works. Right? That God moves, and God opens very important doors for the gospel through flawed, breakable instruments. That's who God is. That's how He works. You see, God turns clay pots into His vessels of glory. That's how God chooses to work in our world. Why is it? Put yourself in Paul's situation. Let's say that you just messed up. You committed a sin. And other people saw you do this. Put yourself in his shoes. Why is it that Paul didn't try to justify himself? Because that's the natural response, isn't it? Why didn't he try to cover up his sin? Or come up with excuses? And it's possible that Paul was able to boldly confess his sins publicly because he was fully persuaded of the fact that God chooses clay pots and turns them into vessels of gold. Right? It's possible that Paul was able to boldly confess his sins because he was persuaded of that. Right? Paul knew his God. Paul knew that God uses weak people. Rather, God uses weak and humble people to advance His kingdom in this world and to demonstrate His great power in this world. And I know that's a bit of a hypothesis. It's a bit of a theory because the Bible doesn't say that explicitly, but I say that because of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, we find Paul having to defend himself. We find him having to answer criticisms because there were many church members in Corinth who were rejecting him as a leader, and they were turning to other false teachers because they believed that Paul was inferior to these false teachers. They were embarrassed of Paul, the clay pot. And they were criticizing him for several different reasons. They argued that Paul wasn't an accomplished orator like the false teachers. He was far less impressive. He had less charisma. He lacked presence compared to these false teachers. They were also criticizing him because they complained that Paul's teachings weren't philosophical enough. And in their culture, philosophy was greatly valued. And the false teacher's teachings were far more philosophical. Some church members were complaining, you know, his teachings aren't culturally sensitive enough. If you were Paul, how would you have answered these attacks and criticisms? And for those of you who are familiar with 2 Corinthians, you know that Paul's response was surprising. Right? It was unexpected. Because in 2 Corinthians, we find the man who's completely comfortable in his own skin. But in 2 Corinthians, we find the man who's transparent. Paul wasn't trying to flex his muscles to impress everyone in response to the criticisms. But we see Paul stating openly in front of everyone, "Yes, you're right. I am indeed a clay pot." Right, that was Paul's response, and that was very surprising and shocking because back then, clay pots were common household items. They were made of baked dirt, and people used clay pots to remove trash from the house. Right, it was a trash can, and people also used clay pots to remove waste from the house. People in the first century didn't have our sewer system and toilets, so they had to use clay pots. Clay pots were breakable, they were inexpensive, they were replaceable. And Paul admitted to everyone, instead of responding with anger, insecurity, defensiveness, when he was attacked and criticized, but he told people, "Yes, I am a clay pot. That's who I am." Of course, that wasn't the end of Paul's argument. Paul was also pointing out to the Corinthians that he wasn't just any clay pot, but he was a clay pot in God's hand. And he was explaining to the church that God had placed a priceless treasure in this clay pot, which made the clay pot also priceless. He was explaining to the church that on the outside he may look unimpressive, but God had appointed him, equipped him, empowered him to become a messenger of the gospel. And the gospel is the most priceless treasure there is. But listen to what Paul said to the church. "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." You see, Paul recognized something. But he knew his God. He knew that his shortcomings, his past, his character flaws, even his sins, couldn't lessen the reality of God's surpassing power in his life. Paul knew that. He was convinced of that. Rather, his flaws, shortcomings, even his sins, accentuated, it highlighted the reality of God's surpassing power in his life. And because Paul knew that, because he was persuaded of it, that God uses weak and humble people to demonstrate his great power to the world, he was able to say this, 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. This is a famous passage. And Paul told his critics, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Jesus said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Right, that was Paul's testimony. And you go to 1 Timothy 1, and Paul openly confessed to the church. He openly talked about his past and his present. "I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." But do you want to be used by God? Do you have that desire in your heart? Right, God wants us to know this morning, you know, he's not impressed at all with people who boast and rely on their own strengths, resume, intellect, creativity, their own strengths. God's not impressed at all. people who distract other people from fixing their eyes on Jesus the Savior, the only Savior who could deliver people from spiritual death and impart growth in their lives. Right? God's not impressed at all. Right? But clay pots, on the other hand, you know what they do? Like, they don't distract people from fixing their eyes on Christ, because they function as humble signs. That's what they are. They're humble signs that point people to the Savior. Right? With their lives, with their humility, with their testimony, they highlight, they magnify the glory of the Savior, not themselves. These days, as you think about your life, is God humbling you? Are you suffering because of that? Is God bringing greater awareness of your sinfulness, your weakness, your flaws, your frailty? And that's suffering, that's not easy. But God does that because He loves you. And He has a purpose and mission. And God wants to use you. He wants to use you as His vessel to draw other people to Himself. That's His goal. You know, the more I study Paul, the more I realize something. He was a man with extraordinary gifts, but one thing that set him apart was his childlike dependence. He was like a child with humility. He depended on God with all his strength. One of Paul's distinguishing traits was his realism. He was a realistic person. Even though he had some amazing gifts, he was able to recognize the fact that on his own strength, he wasn't able to advance God's purpose in the world. He saw that very clearly. He knew that in order to live out God's purpose, he needed God's supernatural strength. And that's the reason why in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he was able to confess honestly as he reflected on his ministry and calling. Right, who is sufficient for these things? Right, who is competent for such things? And Paul's childlike dependence, his humility, was reflected in his intense prayer life. Right, humble people pray. Humble churches pray. But he was a man of prayer and God's vessels who desire to be used for God's purpose. They pray because they recognize two things. Right? They're insufficient to accomplish God's purposes, but at the same time, they also recognize God's surpassing power that's available for them. And so they go to God in prayer. They depend on God desperately by praying. That's who clay pots are. And you look at Paul's letters, and you count the number of times he emphasizes the importance of prayer. There are just too many. I can't give you all of them, but I want you to listen to some of these examples. Listen to what Paul said to the church in Rome. He wrote to them, "For God is my witness, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." So Paul didn't dare to build up the church on his own strength, but he depended on God by praying. He said to the church in Thessalonica, "We always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." You go to Ephesians 6:18, and Paul commanded the church to follow in his own footsteps. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplications. You go to Colossians 4:2, and Paul asked the church for their prayers. Pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the Word. Right? He also asked for the church's prayers when he wrote to the Corinthians. "You also must help us by prayer." You look at his last letter, and Paul said to his spiritual son, Timothy, "Timothy, I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day." What is God saying to our church this morning? Do you want to live for God's purpose? Do you want to dedicate your life to His mission, His glory, in response to His amazing grace? And I know that many of you feel that way, but at the same time, maybe you feel skeptical because of your flaws, your sinfulness, your mistakes, your past. God is telling you this morning, "My grace is truly sufficient for you." His grace is bigger than your flaws. His grace is bigger than your past. His grace is bigger than your sins. God is telling you, He's promising you this morning, through you, I can still demonstrate my power to the world. I can use you as my instrument. That's one thing that God's telling us this morning. God also says something else through this morning's text. He also asks a probing question. He asks you and me, are you qualified to become my vessel? Right? Do you recognize your insufficiency, your incompetence when it comes to living out my purpose and mission? And do you also recognize that my grace and my power is sufficient for you? And is that knowledge driving you to depend on me wholeheartedly? Do you come to me in prayer? Right, God's asking you that. God's asking our church that. Do you come to me in prayer? Good news, let's become a vessel fit for honorable use. That's what God's calling us to do this morning. Are you struggling with disappointments or discouragement because you're looking at yourself? You're focusing on your sins or your mistakes or your past? Or are you struggling with pride in the form of prayerlessness? Right? Your prayer life is weak. It's non-existent. You don't know how to rely on God. You're always relying on yourself. Well, whether you're struggling with discouragement or whether you're struggling with pride in the form of prayerlessness, right? Our God, our Father, is inviting us to turn our eyes away from ourselves. Whether we're discouraged because we're looking at ourselves or whether we're prideful because we're looking at ourselves, our Father's inviting us to take our eyes off ourselves and to fix them on the risen Savior, who is the head of the church. Because when our eyes are on Him, right, both our discouragement and pride begin to weaken in our lives. Right, because we come to recognize there's a power that's far greater than the powers that bring us down, discourage us. There's a power that's far greater than our own strength. And Paul knew this. And that's why Paul tried to do something. He tried to fix the eyes of the church on the risen Savior. And we see that in Ephesians. This is what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He prayed for the Ephesians. I remember you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power, dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You know what the head of the church is telling us this morning? The head of the church rose from the dead. He sits on His throne and He speaks to His church. I am with you always. I am with you always to the end of the age. And in response to that, we're called to respond with faith. We're called to fix our eyes on Him. Become an instrument fit for honorable use. And we do that by serving Him with childlike dependence. And we do that by serving Him with hope, knowing that God uses clay pots to advance His kingdom in this world. Let's go to our God in prayer at this time.